Well, as we begin this morning, I want to ask you for a favor. Yeah, I know. I know I'm asking a lot, but wait to hear it. We've developed a survey, and I want to invite you to log on to the church's website and fill it out. We're calling it a church satisfaction survey. In it, we're asking you to rate your worship experience. Everything from the style of music to the comfort of your seats to the parking lot to the quality of the teaching. Really, what we want to do is make sure that you're happy with your worship experience. So if you could do that, we'd be really grateful for it. I probably made some people really nervous here this morning. And some of you have probably already guessed that there is no such survey. There's no church satisfaction survey where the parishioner's happiness is measured. Yeah, I saw some squirming with the elders there this morning. Now, in most every other area of life, we expect this. When you go to a restaurant or a store, there are often customer survey forms that you can fill out and rate your level of satisfaction with the service. It's commonplace in our society, and it's part of what we expect nowadays. See, we're constantly being catered to, and that's the mindset that we've kind of developed in this world. For instance, if you don't like the service, you ask to see the manager. If the dry cleaner doesn't clean the way you want them to, you change dry cleaners. That's kind of the approach we take, and it happens that we sometimes take that same mentality and we bring it into the church. And we find ourselves asking questions like, why aren't my opinions followed? Why aren't my preferences catered to? Am I even being noticed? Am I being served? And this is exactly the opposite of the questions that we should be asking as attenders of this church. It's not, am I being served, but am I serving? But we find ourselves sometimes with that kind of spirit in the church, and quite frankly, I don't expect to find it here. And more importantly, neither does God. But we're not alone in this. We see this same attitude was present in the upper room during Jesus' last night on earth. In John chapter 13, we step into the upper room, where it's a rented house where Jesus is with his 12 disciples. It's on sundown after Thursday, and Jesus is down to the final hours of his life, although the others don't know it yet. He really doesn't have very much time left with these 12 men, and he has been quietly listening to them arguing among themselves. Do you remember what the argument was about? Exactly right. They were fighting over who was the greatest, which one of them was the most important. Now, this is the third time that we know of that the disciples have had this same argument. And Jesus seems to understand that the time for talking is over. Despite the fact that he has taught them this truth just 1 week ago. Just before his triumphal entry in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, Jesus said this to them. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, Jesus told them this truth, that he came to earth not to be served, but to serve others. But the disciples were hard of hearing. They didn't seem to get it because, very much like us, they live in a world that didn't operate that way. Jesus taught them that the first will be last. And if you want to be great, you need to be a servant of all. But that flies in the face of all we know to be true from living in this world. Here, you don't turn the other cheek unless you want that one smacked as well. In fact, you should probably even the score. In the world that we live in, you don't pray for your enemies. You defeat them with whatever means possible. In our world, if you want to be first, you take whatever shortcuts are available and you walk on whoever you need to get there. And if you want to be exalted in this world, you make sure that you're noticed by everyone by stepping into the limelight as much as possible. You see, this attitude and perspective was what Jesus was constantly fighting against, even with his disciples. See, Jesus came to be a servant, and he calls us as his followers to that same kind of life. Now, this attitude and this spirit is so rare in our world that whenever it happens, it's newsworthy. A few years ago in USA Today, there was a story about a high school football game in Ohio, St. Clairville High School. They had appeared to win the game in the fourth quarter when their star player, Michael Ferris, who was a receiver who had a full scholarship to Michigan, almost up. He almost had it in place. He caught a pass and ran 52 yards, and there was nobody in front of him for a touchdown. But just at the last second, he stepped out at the one-foot line. Now, the refs missed it, and so they called for a touchdown, but Michael said, no, I didn't do it, and the coach got involved, and they finally convinced the referees that there wasn't a touchdown, that it was on the one-foot line. So as they lined up for the next play, a freshman, his name was Logan Thompson. He hadn't played very much, and he had never scored a touchdown. But his dad had died 2 days earlier of a sudden stroke. He lined up in the backfield, and he scored the touchdown. And you know, when we hear stories like that, there's a part of us that says, you know, that's the way it should be. That's the type of spirit that we're meant to have and the type of behavior that every one of us ought to demonstrate. But we're not often that way, are we? If we're honest, we'd rather add to our 10 touchdowns one more. While 10 is good, 11 is better. You see, stories like that one, they tend to inspire us, but rarely do they find their way into our lifestyle, into our choices. Jesus, with less than 24 hours left here on earth, he had time for just one more lesson with these men. But this time, he didn't use words. This time, he picked up a towel and a basin. The loud argument about who was the greatest begins to die off, and all of a sudden, the room is quiet. The disciples, quite honestly, slightly embarrassed, I'm sure, watched the creator of the world, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of the living God, wash their dirty, stinking feet. Verse 4 in John chapter 15 says this. So he, Jesus, got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. In Jesus' day, this task of washing people's feet was given to the lowest servant in the household. But since it was a rented room, there were no servants available. And I suppose any one of the disciples could have noticed and chosen to do this task, but they were too busy arguing about who was the greatest among them. So Jesus volunteers. And when he is finished, he says this to his disciples down in John 13:14. He says, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth. No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. In other words, your life will go well if you follow this type of spirit and this type of behavior. Because, you see, we are called to a life of service. Well, as the hour of darkness quickly approaches, Jesus wants to underline, capitalize, and put in bold this call for his followers to serve. And I want you to notice that when we serve the way that Jesus did, we don't discriminate in our service. He serves people, not based upon their worthiness or what he might receive in return. He serves people, even those who aren't interested in being served or who are asking for his help. Jesus served his disciples by washing their feet, knowing that in just a few hours, they would betray him, deny him, and abandon him. He washed the feet of Judas, who would lead the soldiers to capture him and would result in his death. So let me ask, if you had full knowledge and full power, and you knew that the people you would soon be, the people that you serve would soon betray, abandon, and deny even knowing that might result, would result in your torture and death, what would you do? How do you serve a husband who's never been thoughtful about your needs? How do you serve a wife who's never said a kind word to you? How do you serve a child that's never said thank you? How do you serve a father who constantly belittles you? How do you serve a coworker who stabs you in the back repeatedly? How do you serve a friend who takes but never ever gives back? You see, normally our reaction is that we're going to just fold up our towel and somebody else is going to have to do it. If that's the way they're going to be, that's fine. I just won't do it anymore. And yet Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve. He didn't come to be paid back, but to serve. He didn't come to be noticed, but to serve. He didn't come to be famous, but to serve. And he calls us to that same kind of life. He served Peter, who would deny him. He served Thomas, who would doubt him. And he served Judas, who would betray him. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost and to give his life as a ransom for many, including you and me. But Jesus' service didn't end in the upper room, but continued on into the night and into Friday. After the foot washing and the Passover meal, Jesus takes his disciples to the Mount of Olives. They sang a song because that's what you do at a church service. And then asked them to pray with him. And they entered the Garden of Gethsemane, which was a favorite spot where he went when he needed some peace and quiet. And in Matthew chapter 26, verse 38, we read Jesus saying this to them. He said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." The Bible explains that Jesus was intensely praying to his Father during this time, so much so that his sweat was like blood. He was in this internal tug of war between his flesh and his spirit, between pleasing himself or following his Father's will. Matthew 26, 39 says this, "Jesus fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.'" And he's going to pray that same prayer three times. the reference to the cup is another way of saying life. And so Jesus is asking here for his life to be spared from the agony of torture and the public humiliation by death and crucifixion. But he ends always with this declaration, not as I will, but as you will. Well, God the Father assures Jesus that there is no other way, that his sacrifice is the only way that people can have their sins paid for and their slate wiped clean. And Jesus asks his closest friends to pray with him. But a full stomach after a full day caught up with them, and they couldn't seem to keep their eyes open. They had fallen asleep, and Jesus awakens them a couple of times, as you remember, before the quiet of the evening is interrupted by soldiers marching in step. And they stop before the disciples, and a familiar face walked up to Jesus and gave him the typical Middle Eastern greeting, a kiss. In Luke chapter 22, verse 48, Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And before Jesus is led away, he takes advantage of this setting and calls out the cowardice of the teachers of the law for their nighttime vigilante actions. He looks at them in verses 52 and 53 and he says, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts and you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns." And we know what that means, for there are things that people do in the nighttime that they're more apt to do because they think they can get away with it. They can hide it from other people. Then Jesus is led away. And John and Peter follow from a safe distance, but eventually they get separated. And Peter, who said he would die for Jesus, ends up denying Jesus three times. And during the hours from midnight to 9 a.m., Jesus is subjected to five or six different trials, two of them before the Jewish leaders, Annas and Caiaphas. The Sanhedrin, or the Jewish ruling council, was called together illegally in the middle of the night. False charges were brought, and despite no support for them, Caiaphas turns to Jesus and he asks him this: "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus simply answers, "Yes." And that's when everything changes. They now accuse him of blasphemy. They spit in his face and they cover his head and they beat him with their fists. They take him to Pilate, who is the Roman authority over all of Judea, because the Jewish ruling council didn't have authority to convict or sentence anyone to death. Now, the government office, like around here, didn't open until 6 a.m. But this didn't stop them at all. They went to Pilate's house and they pounded on the door till he got up and dealt with Jesus. Pilate, recognizing a hot potato when he sees one, sends Jesus to King Herod, but the king, who's better at it, recognizes the political ramifications of the problem, and he sends them right back to Pilate. All night long, bruised and tortured, sent from one court to another, this was the fate of Jesus. Pilate over and over says he's done nothing wrong. But by now, a crowd has gathered, and the religious leaders have seated in the group people to incite the crowd to crucify Jesus. Pilate offers to have Jesus punished and then released, but the crowd rejected this, and they demanded his death, and that's what they got. The soldiers beat Jesus to within an inch of his life. Historical records tell us that two out of three people die from these types of beatings, never make it to the cross, but not Jesus. death at this point would not have fulfilled the prophecies of God, nor would they have accomplished the will of God. And so the Bible simply declares they crucified him. Crucifixion was the most painful and humiliating, drawn-out method of killing someone that you can imagine. Stripping off all of his clothes, they nailed 6-inch spikes into his wrists and into his feet, all leading to a slow death by suffocation. For hundreds of years in the city of Jerusalem, they would stop and look at the temple twice a day, 9 o'clock in the morning and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That time announced the sacrifice of a lamb on the temple altar. That was announced by the ram's horn of the shofar. At that moment, no matter what people were doing, they would stop and they would look at the temple, and in silence, with a heart of gratitude, recognizing that a lamb was being sacrificed on their behalf. You remember early on in our study of God's story, we have discovered that sin brings death and that a blood sacrifice was necessary for spiritual cleansing. And so for all of these centuries since that point, the Jewish people at 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. would stop for a moment as a sacrifice was made to cover their sins before a holy God. This daily activity was a constant reminder to them of the cost that was associated with their forgiveness. In all this time, the Jewish people were waiting for Isaiah's prophecy to come true. Isaiah described the coming Messiah as someone who would bear our sins, that he would be pierced for our transgressions, that he would be crushed for our iniquities, and that by his wounds we would be healed. And even more recently than that, they were reminded of this by John the Baptist. When he saw Jesus approaching one day, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The Bible declares that Jesus is the Son of the living God and the Lamb of God who will bring forgiveness to all mankind, but it will cost him his life. That without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. And so on that Friday following the Passover meal, the daily sacrifice would take on greater significance than any other time. The people were used to this rather elaborate ceremony where a lamb at that time at 9 and 3 o'clock was lifted in the air by the priests, and people would watch as it was sacrificed on the temple altar. But on this day, it was a little different. Mark chapter 15, verse 25 says, "It was the third hour when they crucified Jesus." Jesus was nailed to the cross at exactly 9 a.m., the time of the morning sacrifice. The people inside the city walls of Jerusalem got quiet because everyone knew that a sacrifice was being made on their behalf. But what they didn't recognize was that outside the city, on a hill called Golgotha, that the sacrifice was made that day, and his name was Jesus, the Son of the living God. The Bible then goes on to tell us that 3 hours later, as Jesus continues to hang on the cross, that darkness covers the entire earth for 3 hours. Now, this stands in stark contrast to what happened 33 years before when Jesus was born. When the angels announced his birth to the shepherds at midnight, a great light filled the sky. So from noon to 3 o'clock, darkness covers the earth. And then, at the time of the afternoon sacrifice, Jesus dies. Josephus, the Jewish historian, estimates that there were 2 million people in Jerusalem for the Passover. And they all wondered about this catastrophic event that was taking place that caused darkness to persist for 3 hours. But then they heard the familiar sound, the shofar announcing the afternoon sacrifice. And so they stopped what they were doing and they stood quietly with grateful hearts, knowing that the blood of the Lamb was being shed for the forgiveness of their sins. But what they didn't recognize and realize is that the sacrifice was being made outside of the city walls on a hill called Golgotha. And the sacrifice was Jesus, the Son of the living God. You see, not only did Jesus come to serve, but he also came to save, to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' last words when he hung on the cross were, "It is finished." He accomplished the task that he was sent to do. He fulfilled the will of his heavenly Father, and he provided a permanent solution to man's terminal sin problem. He paid the price of our sins. Our debt has been settled with Almighty God. At the very moment that Jesus breathed his last, the Bible tells us in the Jerusalem temple that the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the public areas was torn from top to bottom, signifying that everyone has access to God through Jesus Christ. You see, it's only through Jesus' death, his perfect sacrifice, that we can be forgiven and saved. By simply putting our trust in Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, we can be rescued from our terminal sin problem, and we can have an eternal relationship with Almighty God. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your sacrifice, Father, of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid a price that we could not pay. He settled a debt that we couldn't. He accomplished what we were unable to. He came to serve and to save. And Father, we are grateful that he came to serve and to save us. If it wasn't for that fact, Father, there's no way we could stand in your presence. There's no way that we would have eternal life with you. And we are grateful this day as we remember the price that Jesus paid to secure our eternal life in you. Receive our praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at the moment of Jesus' death, Satan was sure that he had won. However, Jesus' death is not the final chapter in the story. Next week, we're going to learn that Jesus conquered the grave, and because he has power over death, so can we who trust in him. You see, when a faithful follower of Jesus stands before God, rather than him seeing all of our sins, he sees only the blood of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we are going to remember the cost that Jesus paid for our salvation, that allows us to stand before a holy God, not because of anything we've ever done or will ever do. It's not our goodness, because our goodness is, the scripture tells us, like filthy rags. That's the PG version. The only way we can stand before a holy God is because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, shed for you and me. And so it allows us to have a personal and intimate relationship, a restored relationship with our Heavenly Father. And so we celebrate that this morning as we share communion together. It's our practice here that if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, we invite you to share in the elements with us. And as they go, first the bread and then the cup, just hold on to it, and we'll share that all together. And then we'll be dismissed afterwards. So I'll invite the elders to come to help out with that. And it's the bread that symbolizes the body of the Lord Jesus Christ that was broken for you and me. It was the price that he paid. Let me just pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice on our behalf. Because your body was broken, we can be made whole spiritually. You paid the price that we couldn't pay, and we give you thanks and praise as we celebrate that today. In Jesus' name, amen.
There's a place where mercy
Jesus said, whenever you eat this bread, remember me. The Bible tells us that after supper at that Passover meal, they took the cup and they drank it, symbolizing the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. It allowed our lives, our sin, to be made white as snow. And we remember what Jesus did for us, we couldn't do. We couldn't do. We still can't. It's only because of God's great love for us and his relentless pursuit of us, of restoring that broken relationship that caused him to sacrifice his one and only son, that we can have forgiveness of our sins and eternal life with him. It cost Jesus his very life. As the cup goes forward, let me just pray. Lord, we acknowledge and recognize that it ought to have been us on that cross, that it should have been our blood paying for our sins, for that's what we deserved, and that's what we deserve. But because of your great love for us, in your grace and mercy, you sent your son Jesus to shed his blood for the remission, the taking away of our sins, and the restored relationship we can have. Hear with grateful hearts our praise as we share that today together. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus said that this cup is a cup of the new covenant, that those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will have eternal life. His blood represents the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, shed for the forgiveness of our sins. We remember him, we drink this. You know, it occurs to me that as we share communion together, as the song reminded us, it's here that we surrender our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's here where we're reminded of the cost that Jesus paid to set us free. And what we have the privilege to do is to serve him with our lives. So perhaps this morning as we've shared communion, you've realized that there are areas in your life that you have not surrendered to God, that you're holding on to. Perhaps this morning is the time for you to let those go, to commit to serve the Lord, to surrender your entire life to him for whatever he chooses for us to do. Let me pray for us as we go this morning. Lord, it's with grateful hearts that we share this time together as a church family, for we remember together of we know all too well who we are, and we know that we are sinners only saved by the grace of God. We know that we don't deserve any of this, and we sit here together as a church family acknowledging that all together and saying, if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ, where would we be? We'd be lost, eternally lost, but we're not because of Christ. And so we celebrate this day together and say, thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for us. It's our desire. It's our desire to live for you because you died for us. Help us to accomplish that this day, this week, and for the rest of our lives. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.